First, like last Sunday, I want to thank you for your warm welcome of me to this church. I look forward to working with you in the future months. Second, I want to point out, as you've heard mentioned, that today's scriptures and sermon begin our annual program year, and the theme is God's invitation to a Christ-centered life. And this Sunday's sermon begins a series as a part of that theme, a series that focuses on the Christ-centered life. Having said that, listen now for the Word of God. I read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my first interim pastorate, we faced a unique challenge. We were asked to merge two churches of different denominations, different socioeconomic groups, and different theological views. On a crisp fall day, a member from one of those churches walked into my office and said, "Pastor Bill, this is foolishness, absolute foolishness." "What do you mean?" I asked. "Well, understand, the folks at the other church are the friendliest, most welcoming people I've ever met, but I just don't understand why we're coming together with them. We're so different. Plus, their budget is as tight as our church's budget, and their roof is leaking just as ours is leaking. And I don't know about their order of worship. I just don't like it." "What's a pastor to say?" As I recall, I responded with words something like this: "My friend, you're absolutely right. This is absolute foolishness, but that is exactly why we should be doing it, because it is foolishness. After all, look at today's New Testament lesson I just read. The Apostle Paul says the gospel is foolish in the eyes of the world. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom." Let's face it, the task of any Christian church does appear to be foolish if we're honest. The task of the church is to announce the gift of a Savior to a world with people who often feel they need no need to be saved. "I'm fine, thanks. Sin, I don't always do what I should do, but I'm okay." The church's task is to proclaim faith in the resurrection to a world where doubt rules the day. The church holds forth the truth that love is stronger than hate and peace more powerful than war on a planet torn by war and hatred. To assert in a sometimes hellish world like ours, a heavenly kingdom is dawning. As the minister John Walton notes, a doctor goes into a sick room armed with a stethoscope and a prescription pad. A lawyer has her brief and her knowledge at the ready. The plumber has a toolbox to fix the broken pipe. But the Christian has only faith and a prayer. And as the world measures things, that is to be absurdly disarmed. Yes, Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians, "I did not come to you proclaiming the gospel in lofty words or wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is saying that the central issue of the Christian life is the cross, a cross that seems absurd to the world, but that is the focus of a Christ-centered life. Whatever Christians have to say that is distinct in the world is said because of the cross. Now, by the cross, Paul means, of course, the place where Jesus suffered and died. But the cross is also a symbol of that place where God intervenes, where things get turned around. There in the cross, points out John Walton, what was once a symbol of death has now become a symbol of life. What was once a place of suffering has now become a place of healing. What was once appearing to be a place where evil triumphed over good, good nevertheless overcame. There, foolishness is wisdom, and wisdom, foolishness. But then, of course, my friends, this is nonsense as far as the world is concerned. Now, Paul was writing to a sophisticated group of people in Corinth, Jews and Greeks, enlightened people. They were exposed to the best of thinking. Intellectual inquiry was sought after. Rational thought was rewarded. The Jews of Corinth, for instance, reflect on the law and the prophets as background to their understanding of how God relates to human beings. They had trouble wrapping their heads around the idea that God had taken human form. God to them was distant, holy, mysterious, and unapproachable. It was a stumbling block to the Jews that a Messiah, who they thought was to defeat the hated Romans, would suffer and die on a cross at the hands of the Romans. And the Greeks had even more trouble understanding the Christian belief that a God could suffer and die on a cross? How could an omnipotent being limit itself and enter into human experience, especially suffering? It was a contradiction in terms. A God become human? Nonsense, so they said. But friends, God's ways have often been regarded as foolish nonsense. But God always seems to have the last laugh. It begins way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in the story of Abraham and Sarah that you heard read earlier. The couple has no children, absolutely none. No kids, and they're old, very old, 90 or over. And a messenger of God comes to their tent one day and says, "You're going to have children. You'll conceive and have a son, and from him will come a nation, and that nation will bless the world." Sarah laughed and said, "You've got to be kidding." As the minister Frederick Buechner says, who can blame her? She's just been told she's going to have a baby in the geriatric ward, and Medicare is picking up the tab. She had the son and named him Isaac. Laughter. That's what the word means in Hebrew. He who laughs. Because it seems so funny to her. Can't you see Sarah at the Wednesday women's morning Bible study? Usually they're reading from their favorite translation of the scripture and talking about the Sabbath sermon text. But now, here's Sarah with her bassinet. Her friends are jockeying for terms for holding the baby, and they're laughing with Sarah at the ability of God to work wonders. And from Isaac came the nation we call Israel. And Israel, in spite of being enslaved, persecuted, exiled, and made fun of, has given the world the basis for a moral and ethical society. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. From those two Hebrew commandments came the Ten Commandments. And in those commandments, we have the basis for how best to live with one another. And it started when a messenger said to an old couple, "You're going to have a baby. For is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" And God joins Abraham and Sarah in their laughter. It's foolishness. But what do we believe? Unfortunately, we Christians often believe what hard-nosed people of the world say they believe. The world's slogans say it all. Here's some old ones. The one who has the most toys when they die wins. Might makes right. You earn what you get, and you get what you pay for. If you don't look out for number one, no one will. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And in all of this, we're the final arbiters of truth. We believe what makes sense to us, and most of it is pretty self-serving. That's wise as the world sees it. And put that kind of wisdom, the wisdom of the world, up against the wisdom of the cross, where things get reversed and the comparison is absurd. The man on the cross, Jesus, tells us how things look from there. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, he said, turn the other cheek also. If anyone takes your coat, give your cloak as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And judge not, lest you be judged. Nonsense. Yes, you boil it down to the basics, and there is finally nothing in the Christ-centered life that commends itself to the world's wisdom. Paul had it right. The cross is foolishness to those who are involved in this world. It makes no sense. A God who takes human form and dies for the sake of the world, a cross where death becomes life and suffering healing, an ethic of doing good to those who hate you, of weakness becoming strength. This is foolishness in the world's view. But also, my friends, says our scripture, it is the power of God. In fact, you as a church demonstrate this very thing. Today's Festival Sunday is a good example. What a wonderful idea. But this idea was conceived during an interim period, often regarded as a weak time in the life of any church. More remarkable, you are beginning a $1.5 million capital campaign in the midst of this interim time. Understand, churches and other nonprofits just don't do that. Start a major campaign in a time of transition? Foolishness. But to publicize this campaign, one lay leader in this church puts it well. I believe, he writes, it is time to make a statement that First Pres is not idling through an interim period. We are moving forward to an exciting future. The new entryway project we are initiating is a visible sign to support that statement. And even more amazing, $1.3 million has already been pledged or raised in lead gifts alone. $1.3 million. And shortly, all of you in the congregation will be asked to participate in this campaign. Now, the campaign idea, I am told, has been around the life of this church since the 1980s. But only now, in this interim time, in this time of vulnerability, has the campaign begun and borne fruit, with the church fast approaching its goal. My friends, what wonderful good news. I understand the campaign has been named the First Floor Renewal, and that is all well and good, but I almost want to suggest it be called the Is Anything Too Wonderful for God campaign, using this verse from Genesis as its name, because that's what you're doing, my friends. Exemplify that verse. You have successfully given birth to a capital funds project at a time when most would say a church is barren. Yes, what appears as foolishness is actually the power of God. Now, the cross is the power of God because it tells us who and how God is. God identifies with human suffering. God comes to us and suffers with us, and that sympathy is extraordinarily powerful. Says the theologian Douglas John Hall, the theology of the cross declares God is with you, Emmanuel. God is alongside your suffering. God is in the darkest place of your dark night. In the midst of such low, vulnerable times, God's power sees us through. In the midst of human weakness, God gives us renewed strength. Let me close with a simple yet insightful illustration that the late minister Fred Craddock provides, an illustration I've adapted. He reminds us that sometimes a child falls down and skins a knee or an elbow, then runs crying to mother. The mother picks up the child and says what is the oldest myth of the world, let me kiss it and make it well. As if mother has magic saliva or something. She picks up the child, kisses the skin place, holds the child in her lap, and all is well. Soon the child is up and running, moving forward under mom's watchful eye. Did her kiss make it better? No, of course not. It was that 10 minutes in mom's lap. Just look at the lap of love and see mommy crying. Mommy, says the child, why are you crying? I'm the one who hurt my knee. Because you hurt, the mother says, I hurt. Friends, that does more for a child than all the bandages and all the medicine in the world. Just sitting with the one who loves you. What is the cross? Understand this is foolishness, but can we dare say it in this way? The cross is to sit for a few minutes in the lap of God, who hurts because you hurt. Friends, this figuratively, as a church, is what you have done for a time not so long ago. And it has been time well spent. Yet more recently, because of God's continuing invitation to you, you are getting up and moving ahead. I look forward to sharing the journey with you, my friends, as we move into the future under God's watchful and loving eyes. Amen.